Next week, we're going to begin a series on 1 Corinthians. So if you've ever been interested in the book of 1 Corinthians, then we're going to be talking about that over the next month or so. Today's just going to be a little standalone sermon. And so hopefully it'll be something that encourages you and directs your eyes and your heart to trust in Christ alone as your Savior and in God as your good Father. Let me do this. Let me go ahead and begin with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for each of the people that are in this room this morning. Father, I know, I deeply believe that what they need more than anything else is not a good diet, not great exercise, not the perfect job, not the perfect spouse, Father, but rather what they need more than anything is you. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, that no one would be able to leave this place this morning without having truly had a life-changing encounter with you, their good Father, and with Jesus, their Savior. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, in 2002, Annie Duke released her book, Quit, The Power of Knowing When to Walk Away. Duke, a professional or former professional poker player, knows all about the topic of quitting. Before retiring in 2012, she had won over $4 million playing poker, a game where, according to Kenny Rogers, you have to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. I'm glad that a few people recognize that illusion. When I wrote it in there, I was a little nervous. I was like, I don't know. Anyway, but you get it. In her book, Quit, Duke tells not only her stories from the poker world, but she also tells the stories of Mount Everest climbers, some of whom knew when to quit and some of whom did not. She also tells the story of comedian Dave Chappelle, who famously quit his gig on Comedy Central back in 2005, despite being offered a $50 million contract at that moment. Recently, Duke wrote an article where she highlighted several of the biggest takeaways from her book. And so I'm going to read five of them very quickly. Just pay attention. I think maybe there's some good stuff, some good common wisdom in here. Her first point, quit shouldn't be a dirty word. That's her first point. She writes this, quitting has a nearly universal negative connotation. In the popular mind, quitting means failing, capitulating, losing. Quitting is a weakness, a vice. In comparison, she says, grit is a virtue. The ones who stick with it are the heroes of the story, but it shouldn't be this way, where grit is good and quitting is bad. Context matters. If you stick to something that is no longer worth it, like a dead-end job, a toxic relationship, or a stock that's a loser, there's nothing wrong with quitting. In fact, in those situations, there's everything right with quitting. Had a mentor back in seminary, Polly Long, who used to say, if you know you've taken a wrong turn, the best thing to do is turn around as quickly as possible. It's good advice. Next point that Annie Duke makes, quitting on time will usually feel like quitting too early, she writes. Paradoxically, the very uncertainty that makes quitting so valuable usually keeps us from taking advantage of it. It's a decision we usually get to too late. The problem is that just as the decision to start something is made under uncertainty, so is the decision to quit. That means that if you quit when the time is right, you won't know for sure that it is the best choice. Again, good advice. Third point she makes, we think that when the world tells us it's time to quit, that we'll listen, but we don't. We all share the intuition that when there are clear signals that what we're doing isn't working out, we'll pay attention and quit, but we don't. More than a half century of research shows that, as a matter of human cognition, we regularly misinterpret, minimize, or ignore signals to quit. In fact, in the face of clear signals that quitting would be prudent, we escalate our commitment to the losing causes, doubling and tripling down rather than walking away. Probably have some people in this room who could talk about financial losses they've incurred where they could have benefited from that advice. Number four, when it comes to quitting, decide in advance, she writes. As Nobel laureate Daniel Kahneman has said, the worst time to make a decision is when you're in it, when you're facing down the choice. If you want to eat healthily, it's hard to make good choices about what to eat when a box of chocolates is sitting right in front of you. The same is true for all decision-making, including quitting. It's hard to make a good choice about whether to stick or quit when you're facing down the decision to walk away. Anybody in here who's ever made some dietary decisions knows the power of deciding what to quit long in advance before you get to mellow mushroom, because you can just get the salad, I'm telling you. Last point that she makes, get a quitting coach. Another way to help with the problem of making decisions when you're in it is to get an outside perspective. We've all been in that position where we see someone stubbornly sticking to something when it's clear they should quit, whether it's a dead-end job, a toxic relationship, or a failing business. Obviously, if you can see it when someone else is stuck, it stands to reason that other people can see the same thing when they look in on you. It's hard to see yourself clearly. If you find someone to help you with your quitting decisions, you can get that outside perspective that will help you make better choices. So it's good to have, whether it's a quitting coach or someone who just loves you and is willing to tell you the truth, someone to tell you when it's time to walk away. These are all interesting observations, but some of you may be asking whether or not I'm arguing that quitting is always the right thing to do, and the answer is, of course, definitely not. If you're running a cross-country race in high school, you need to learn how to finish the race even when you want to give up. That's a powerful lesson to learn that goes across all sorts of dimensions of life. Am I saying that sticking with something is also always the right thing to do? I'm not saying that either. If you're addicted to social media, or if you have some substance abuse and you know that it's harming your mental health or your physical well-being, then by all means, quit as soon as possible. Even get some help with that. The point is that all of us at one time or another will find ourselves in the position of wrestling with whether or not to continue something or to give up. In 1 Kings 19, we see a story that captures this very tension. Elijah is a prophet to an idolatrous Israel. He lives during a time when Ahab is the king of Israel and has established the worship of Baal and Asherah as the norm across the land of Israel. In 1 Kings 18, we read that God sends Elijah to Ahab to challenge his prophets of Baal and Asherah to a duel on Mount Carmel. Some of you guys are familiar with this story, and if you are familiar with it, then you'll remember that God shows up winning that duel in dramatic and miraculous fashion. And then, in 1 Kings 19, instead of Israel turning back to God and Jezebel and Ahab repenting, the wicked king and queen remain committed to their false gods. Jezebel, the queen, threatens to have Elijah killed. And surprisingly, Elijah doesn't laugh in the messenger's face, which we might have expected. He doesn't fight back, which again, after this great victory in 1 Kings 18, we might have assumed. Instead, Elijah runs away, not just from the conflict, but from the ministry altogether. He is done. He gives up. He quits. Let's take one moment and read the story found in 1 Kings 19. Beginning in verse 1, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.'" So in response to Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal and Asherah, Jezebel, the queen of Israel, sends the above message to Elijah: "May the gods deal with me. If I don't kill you by tomorrow." She is furious. And even though her gods just got publicly humiliated, she doubles down on her trust in them, and she threatens to hunt down Elijah and to kill him within the next 24 hours. The logical narrative arc here, at least in my mind, would have been for Elijah to say, "Did you not hear what just happened? The one true God showed up and crushed your false gods. I'm not afraid of you. Come get you some." Right? That's the logical narrative arc there. It's like a WWE story. But that is not how Elijah responds. Look at verse 3. "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep." So, in response to Jezebel's threat, Elijah runs away. He leaves Israel in the north and he flees to Judah, which lay far in the south. He gets as far away as possible from Jezebel. He gets as far away as possible from Israel. And when he reaches the city of Beersheba, which is 100 miles away, he leaves his servant behind and he goes into the wilderness. Clearly, Elijah is exhausted. Clearly, Elijah is hopeless. He's depressed. Elijah comes to a broom bush. He sits under it and tells God that he is done. In fact, Elijah's so depressed that he is suicidal. He says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And then, in his exhaustion, he falls to the ground and he falls to sleep. Let me pause here for just a moment and make an observation. And the observation is this: God's grace and mercy ought to create deep humility in each of us, in God's people. If you think about this narrative that we're reading through, Elijah is alone. The only way that someone could have or would have known about his cowardice, his exhaustion, his suicidal emotional state was if he told them. Later, when he told this story, he could have polished it up just a little bit. He could have made himself look far better. He could have left out all of the unflattering parts, but he didn't. Neither did Joseph in the Old Testament, neither did Moses, neither did Naomi and Ruth, whose story I think is greatly misunderstood. Instead, it seems that God's people neither excuse nor hide their frailty and sin. Rather, Christians are honest and vulnerable about their brokenness precisely because after they've been rescued, they're far more concerned about others seeing the greatness of God than the goodness of men. As sinners saved by grace, we should always be known by our honest humility. The question is, would others say that was true about you? Back to the story. All at once, an angel touched him, that is Elijah, and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. So after letting Elijah rest, the angel of the Lord arrives. Now again, there's debate about who this angel of the Lord is, but many people believe this is a pre-incarnate Christ. And so either way, the angel of the Lord arrives on the scene. Elijah's sleeping. He gently touches Elijah, wakes him up, and serves him food. Elijah eats, drinks, and falls right back to sleep again. After some time, the angel of the Lord returns again, and once more the angel touches him and wakes him up, offering him more food and more water. And interestingly, God in this moment doesn't try to take Elijah back to Israel to face Jezebel. God doesn't try to talk Elijah out of running away. God doesn't shame Elijah, doesn't give him a pep talk. Instead, God lets Elijah rest. He lets Elijah eat. God allows, maybe even empowers Elijah to continue on his journey, a journey in the opposite direction to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, where Moses stood in the presence of God some 400 years earlier. Strengthened by that food and that rest, Elijah finally reaches Mount Horeb, and when he gets there, he crawls into a cave, and he falls asleep, and listen to what happens next. "And the word of the Lord came to him. 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.'" So two times now, the angel of the Lord has appeared to Elijah, two times preparing food for him and letting him rest. This time instead, the angel of the Lord, however, it's the word of the Lord who comes to Elijah and speaks. The voice, the word, says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah gives a semblance of an answer. He justifies himself. He says, "I've been very, very zealous for you," which is true. Elijah, up to this point, has been very zealous for God. But then Elijah does a little blaming. He does a little accusing when he says, "The Israelites have rejected you. They've killed your prophets, and they're coming after me. So I'm here because I don't want to die at the hands of my enemy." That is also true. Many in Israel had rejected God. It's also true that Jezebel is trying to have him killed, but it's likely that there's a little bit of petulance in his reply, a little despair. It's hard to tell exactly, but his response is definitely functioning as a dashboard for what he really thinks, what he really feels, and what he really believes. In his depression and in his exhaustion, Elijah thinks, I am alone. Clearly, I've got to take care of myself. Clearly, I can't trust you, God. What are you even doing? And if we're honest with ourselves, those doubts and accusations shouldn't sound all that unfamiliar to us. But listen to how God responds. He says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Question, does that phrase sound familiar? Does it remind you of something you've heard before? It should. If you remember, Elijah is on the same mountain where God appeared to Moses some 400 years earlier, and on this very mountain, God uttered a very similar phrase to Moses, his discouraged servant. But listen to what happens next. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. So notice something here very quickly. God had told Elijah to go out and stand on the mountain because he was about to pass by, but Elijah is still in the cave. He either couldn't or wouldn't go out. While he's still in the cave, God sends a fierce wind that tears apart the mountains. And then there was an earthquake, and finally there's a great fire, but Elijah doesn't experience any of them because he is hidden in the cleft of the rock. The wind, the fire, and the earthquake are all destructive displays of God's power and judgment. But the text tells us that God wasn't in any of them. It's not until God speaks in a gentle word, a still small voice, that Elijah gets up, pulls his cloak over his face, and steps out of the cave. Then the voice, after all those displays of power and all those displays of judgment, asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, a few moments ago, God had asked Elijah this very same question, and if you remember, Elijah gave an honest but a less than stellar answer. Surely this time when God asked Elijah what he's doing here, surely this time Elijah would respond differently, but he doesn't. Verse 14 says, he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." So his answer is identical to what he had said earlier. Elijah's still justifying himself. He's still blaming other people. Surely this has been recorded wrong, right? I mean, surely this isn't actually how it happened. It's like in The Princess Bride, if you guys remember, when the hero Wesley dies long before the end of the story, and the little boy who's being read to by his grandfather interrupts his grandfather and says, hold on, he can't die. What about Princess Buttercup? Maybe you remember that scene. Surely in this story, Elijah is supposed to respond by repenting and charging back into the battle, but he doesn't. In fact, it seems as if he's barely able to move at all. Again, this can't be the narrative arc of the story, right? Let's go back to verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. So that's kind of the end of the story. And so the question is, what do we take away from this story? There are any number of things that we could make this story about. There are any number of things we could focus on. We could talk about the lies that we believe about God and how they lead us into despair. We could talk about the vows that we make about how we'll make life work for ourselves apart from God's strength and grace, and how they ultimately lead to chaos. We could talk about the fact that God always has a plan, not just for Elijah, not just for Israel, but for us as well. We could rightfully focus on any of those parts of the story, but instead I want you to see something else, something about God. I want you to see God's kindness, his gentleness to Elijah in the midst of his depression and his despair. We see God's patience and gentleness throughout this story. God allows Elijah to run away. At any point, God could have stopped him, but he simply lets Elijah keep running. God also lets Elijah give a petulant answer to his "why are you here" question. God could have immediately corrected Elijah's misperceptions, but he doesn't. And then even when Elijah disobeys God's command to come out of the cave, God could have made him, but he doesn't. Eventually, God gives Elijah a glimpse into his plan to redeem Israel, even though God doesn't have to justify himself to anyone. And you get the sense that God's response isn't born out of a need to defend his actions or prove himself, but rather God's answer is intended to strengthen his weakened servant. And what's even more remarkable is that after Elijah does leave Mount Sinai and go back to Israel, he does so almost grudgingly. If you read the story, it's interesting. He's just barely moving forward. And of all the assignments that God has given Elijah, he only does one of them. It would be like somebody in this room getting a 20 on a test, almost a total and complete failure. At any point along the way, God could have rightfully punished or condemned Elijah, but he doesn't. In fact, at the end of Elijah's life, in spite of his failures, in spite of his frailty, in spite of his rebellion and disobedience, in yet another twist, God honors Elijah. We read in 2 Kings 2 that God sends a fiery chariot pulled by fiery horses to take his exhausted servant to heaven, not in disgrace, but in glory. Throughout the story, we see God's patience and kindness to Elijah. Perhaps my favorite display of God's kindness, however, is actually found all the way back in verses 5 and 6 when we read, "All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' Elijah looked around, he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again." How would God respond to Elijah's despair? How would God respond to his unbelief? Maybe God would scold him or shame him. Maybe God would say, "Oh, you're done with me? I'm done with you." Maybe God would give Elijah some words of encouragement or wisdom. Maybe God would give Elijah some theological truth, but God doesn't do any of those. God just lets Elijah rest. And while Elijah is sleeping, God makes a fire, cooks some fresh bread, and fills a jar up with water. We're not told where the angel of the Lord gets the flour, the water, the bowl, the spoon, the flat, clean rock to cook on. But I like to think that the angel of the Lord shows up like an iron chef ready to prepare a meal. I can just imagine God looking down on his sleeping servant, smiling, and thinking of David's poem in Psalm 103, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." And then maybe God walks to a nearby stream and he brings back some water in a jar. He pulls out some eggs and cracks them in a bowl, mixes them with the flour, and begins to bake fresh bread over the coals from a fire that he has made with his own hands. And God then gently touches Elijah, waking him, and serves him a meal to strengthen him for a journey that is too much.